Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Last week we did an overview of the Ten Commandments. I figured since we spent about a year and a half in Daniel, which was a wonderful study for me, but Daniel is mostly prophecy and history, it'd be good to get into some what they call moral studies, and there's no better place to do that than the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law. So on your sheet there, I have last question we asked last week, would be the first question we asked this week, number one on your sheet. What place do the Ten Commandments have in a Christian's life? And before we do this, let's read them. Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Stop there. By the way, every Christian should memorize the Ten Commandments. So guess what we're going to do? Memorize. So the first commandment is, you should have no other gods before me. So next week I'm going to ask you that. I'll look in your books. We're going to work on this. You should have no other gods before me. Now, on your sheet there, again, the question. What place do the Ten Commandments have in the Christian's life? This is Old Testament. Well, this is law given to Moses. Now, we discussed this last week. All this is going to be is review what we discussed. First of all, letter A there. Every one is repeated in the New Testament. Every one of these commandments is repeated. Even the fourth commandment about the Sabbath is in the New Testament, though it's in a fulfilled state, the Sabbath rest of God. But every one of these is in the New Testament. Every one of these is the law of Christ. See?
Didn't Christ in the New Testament always add something to it?
Yeah. You have heard that it was said, but I say.
I say.
He often did that. Moses said, but I say. He never abrogated Moses. He never deleted Moses, but he said, you were told don't kill. I'm saying don't even hate. You were told don't commit adultery. I'm saying don't even lust. Carl, you had your hand up?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's like an auction house. I see someone scratching, I see hands going up, you know. You just bought something. But every one of these is repeated in the New Testament. We don't murder, not because Moses said so, because my Lord who died for me said so. We no longer are bound by Moses. And Moses, this was a covenant to the Old Testament. We're not bound by that covenant. And in this covenant, they had to obey this law or fall out of favor with God and fall out of favor with Israel. And of course, they didn't do a very good job, neither would we. The law was given for that purpose. We do not have to obey the law to be right with God. Now, having said that, because the law of God was obeyed for us in Christ, but we do now obey the law to please him, to serve him, to honor him. Anyway, every one of these is repeated in the New Testament. These are the law of Christ. Because as we saw last week, Paul said, I'm under the law of Christ. Letter B, these Ten Commandments express God's moral standards. This is what God thinks on these subjects. We need to be careful to know what does God say about it. I used an example last week For example, there's a law in, I believe it's in Leviticus, that the kidnapper must be put to death. Well, we're not bound by that. But that does tell you what God thinks of kidnapping, doesn't it? That should be reflected in our laws. Our laws should reflect that kind of thing. There are laws, you read all through these laws, it just tells you what God expects. These are God's moral standards. We can't do any better than going by some of these things. These tell us what God says is right, what God says is wrong. A little note there in your sheet, number one, these Ten Commandments are the only sure basis for a moral and just society. We've never been given a better way to run a country than this. You've never been given a better way to run a home than this. There's never been a better law given to mankind that they can rule their lives by and be successful than this. If any nation ever took these Ten Commandments seriously and lived them, that would be a great nation. That would be a blessed nation. That would be a moral nation, a holy nation, a good nation. These laws establish everything that is right.
Do you think this is what Christ will ask us to do when he comes back?
Boy, I'm not trying to answer that. When he comes back, we get glorified. We get resurrected and glorified. We're perfect then. You won't need the Ten Commandments then. There's no signs in heaven saying you shall not lie. Because you're not going to. We're going to be perfected. There were no signs in the garden saying you shall not lie. Though they had law in the garden. But these are the only sure basis. This is the best, absolute best way you can run any society. Which shows you why Satan hates us so much. You see so many things there. Anywhere the Ten Commandments go up. Somebody from the Freedom from Religion Foundation. That's illegal. You can't do that. That's hurtful to our kids. You can't see that. It's sad, isn't it? Guys have gone to court. That Judge Moore lost his job over this down in, what was it, Kentucky? Wherever he's from. It's sad. Really is sad. Letter C. These Ten Commandments, as all of God's laws, are an expression of who God is. You want to know what God is like? Well, he hates murder. He hates immorality. He hates any kind of falsehood. He demands honor for himself because he is the only true God. He hates blasphemy. This is who God is. He loves purity. He loves honesty. He loves private property. He loves you honoring each other's stuff. He loves contentment. That's what the whole thing about coveting is all about. This is who God is. This is an expression of what he's like. So when Jesus says in John 14, you want to see the Father? Have I been with you so long and you still ask that question? Jesus was all of these things in perfection. Because it's who God is. God's not telling us, now you don't commit adultery because he doesn't want you having any fun. That's an expression of his nature. He created marriage. And he knows that adultery is harmful and wicked and evil. And it's an expression. God didn't tell us not to lie just because he wants to put us in a box. There's reasons why you shouldn't lie. First of all, it's contrary to his nature. Second of all, it causes all kinds of evil. They're an expression of who God is. You can learn what God is like by just reading his law. He's behind it all. Letter D. This is more important for us, I think. These Ten Commandments are a powerful reminder of our need for a Savior. God gave these knowing full well no man on earth is ever going to obey this. You can't. Who can be like God? Who can be perfect like God is perfect? Who can do this? And the law, as Paul pointed out, we saw this last week in Romans 7 and many other places, the law reminds us over and over and over again, man, we need a Savior. We are not right before God. We cannot live right before God. We cannot please him. We cannot be what he needs us to be in our fallen state. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. And that's exactly what God gave us. But these things, as Paul says, are a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. These things are a huge neon finger pointing, you need him and you need him badly. You'll see this morning. Again, I love this study. I'm enjoying this already, but you're going to find out these aren't easy to study. Because every one of these points out how fallen we are and how much we need a Christ. We need a Savior. And letter E, they demonstrate the righteousness of Jesus. As you study this, put your thinking caps on. Just picture. I tried to picture. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this first commandment. I've never met a person who only loves God and nothing else. Have you? That's not me. Their only desire is to please him, to serve him, to honor him, so much so that everything I want comes second. Not my will, but yours. I never met a person. I've met some wonderful people. I'm not putting that down. But I never met a person who I thought really has that only and only and only in her life. Have you? Jesus did. He must have been something to see. He must have been something to walk around with, right?
I was going to say Jesus.
Yeah, that's what we're talking about. He must have been something. Imagine hanging out with him. He said things like, I only do what my Father tells me to do and nothing else. I only say what he wants me to say. I only ever do my Father's will. I only ever do those things that please him. He must have been something to see, because we've never seen someone like this. I guarantee you, I'm not like that. I wish I was. I will be one day. But they demonstrate what Jesus did. Our substitute, that one who hung on the cross, perfectly obeyed every one of these Ten Commandments. And we'll see it as we go through this study. Now, the giving of the command. We covered this last week. We're not going to read this again. But Exodus 19, remember, God brought them out of Egypt with all them incredible shows of power against Egypt, the 10 plagues. Then he brought them through the Red Sea, that amazing battle where God himself fought against the Egyptians and wiped them out. That's probably about 3 or 4 months before this giving of the Ten Commandments. Not long before this. That's fresh in their minds, I'm sure. They've been brought through the wilderness with many miracles, water from the rock, manna from heaven, the quail, all that stuff. Now they're at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai isn't a mountain. It's a mountain range. It goes for hundreds of miles. But wherever they are, they're pretty sure about where they were. They're before this huge, towering, rocky mountain that goes way, way up. I don't know the elevation. And remember what it says. God came down on that mountain. And it says how the mountain was on fire and the smoke ascended way up into the heavens. The mountain shook. Quaked. I'm sure rocks are breaking and falling down. Psalm says how the mountains skipped like rams. It was massive earthquakes and fire. The mountain is on fire. There's lightning. There's thunders. There's this trumpet. It says it gets louder and louder and louder. It's probably one of those shofar horns being blown by an angel. And I'm sure they're down at the base of the mountain going like, whoa, wow, whoa. It was frightening. It was the biggest spectacle probably next to the second coming. God coming down upon that mountain. In fact, look at Exodus 20, verse 20. Why are you there? Go back to verse 18. This is after the commandments, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they said, well, this is a great place. Let's all gather around the mountain, folks. What did they do? They were terrified. They all start backing up and backing up and backing up. They're afraid of this. They trembled and stood at a distance. 19. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we'll die. The first thing they asked for is a mediator. We can't, please Moses, don't let him talk to us again. You talk to us. You tell us what he says. This is scaring the life out of us. And now read on. 20. Then Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. That's a strange statement. Don't be afraid. God is testing you so that you fear him. What he means is, this: you're seeing God. And the idea here, this big spectacle is to impress upon you, this is not someone you mess around with. The gods of the nations, the gods they knew back in Egypt, were nothing but statues. And images on a wall. They couldn't harm or hurt you if they wanted to. They're nothing. Or as Paul would say, they're nothing but demons. They're not real. This who you have just seen, you should fear him. You don't want to cross him. You'd better do what he says. He deserves your respect. And everyone who stood there got that message loud and clear. Moses said, God is just, that's just a small portion of what God is like. That's just him visibly manifesting himself. But this was meant to impress upon them, you'd better do what I tell you. You'd better honor me. You'd better not take me lightly because of who I am. It's probably the biggest spectacle next to Second Coming. This is not a God you want to mess with. That's how this was given. Later on, Moses will say things like, remember what you saw on the mountain. Remember that spectacle? Hebrews makes a big thing out of this. The Mount Zion smoking and all the fire. Moses was so afraid and the people were so afraid. This would scare you. It's meant to. God is frightening. God in his holiness is intimidating. They're told, don't even come near this mountain. If you even touch the base of this mountain, you must be killed. This is a holy place. Everything about that was meant to say to them, what you're about to hear, you better listen up. This is important stuff. Now, Just, I'm not going to spend much time here. Number three, the structure of these commandments. There's a whole lot of ink spent in the commentaries. How are these commandments structured? On your sheet, Deuteronomy 9:10 says, "On the day of the assembly of the Lord, on the day of the assembly, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by God's finger. The exact words were on them, which the Lord spoke to you from the fire on the mountain." Now picture that. You've all seen the movie Ten Commandments, right? That's not a very accurate movie. That's not actually based on the Bible. That's based on a novel called Moses and Pharaoh. But anyway, the scene there where Moses gets the commandments, where that's awesome. God himself carved these stone tablets right out of the rock. He cut them out himself, and with his own finger, Moses says, he wrote on them these Ten Commandments. And gave them. Moses had these two heavy stone tablets with God's very own carving on them. God himself carved on these tablets. Now there's debate. What was on each tablet? Were there five and five? Was it three and six? What was it? That's not even important. The Bible never tells you what it was. But just get that picture. This was so important. God wasn't going to allow Moses to misspell this. God himself cut these stone tablets out of the mountain and wrote on them himself. I still find it amazing that Moses broke them. I understand why what he did, but it's still, if I was coming down a mountain with something God himself carved, I can't imagine breaking them like that. Dave?
You were going on about not playing with God, not trivializing him. When they were bringing back the ark, it fell. God put his hands on it.
That's exactly right.
Knocked him right there.
Exactly right.
I'm not giving you a second chance.
Not a God you mess with.
I warned you.
So there's no way of knowing what was on each tablet. We just don't know. It doesn't say. Now, they're referred to as, we call them the Decalogue, the 10 words. The Bible speaks to them as the 10 words. They're called in Scripture the 10 commandments. They're called the law. They're called the law of the covenant. Other places, they're called the law of Moses. The New Testament just sometimes says Moses, meaning the 10 commandments, meaning the law. It doesn't really matter. I think some debate on that, you know, is it could be, I don't know this, but if you look at them just the way they're written, the first three commandments tell us how to deal with God. Then there's the commandment about the Sabbath. Then the next six commandments tell us how to deal with each other. How they were divided up in each tablet, maybe we'll find out one day. I don't know. But the point is, God himself carved these out and wrote on them. That's an amazing thought. He really wanted us to make sure we got this right. Again, now verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, just stop there. They literally heard the voice of God Almighty. Now, this happened several times in Scripture. But this is probably the most dramatic. They heard God speak. What do you think God's voice sounds like? Dean?
Didn't it say in the Bible it sounded like rushing water?
Yeah, that's where we're going. Well, if the mountain is burning and shaking and quaking, just because he's there, if there's this massively loud trumpet blasting, if there's thunder and lightning, what do you think God's voice would sound like above all of that? Yeah. Some verses there in your sheet. In John 12, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus just said, "Father." Again, there's another example of how Jesus always had God first. "Father, I'm about to go to the cross. Glorify yourself." And God says, "I have and I will." But people who heard God say that, boom, like it thundered. A blast of thunder. From, you know how loud thunder can be. Thunder can shake the house. God's word thundered out of the sky. And the verse that Dean just mentioned, Revelation 1, it's on your sheet. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," John says, "and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And then later he says, "and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Ever been to Niagara Falls? You can't stand there and have a conversation. It's this constant thundering of many waters. The loudest thing they would ever have back in their day, they didn't have loudspeakers like we do, was thunder and loud water. That's the loudest thing they'd hear. So John here is using words like the loudest thing he knows. "When he spoke, when the risen Lord spoke to me, it was like standing at Niagara Falls. The ground must have shook." That's what God sounds like when he speaks. I'm sure as they're standing there, as he's speaking these 10 laws, there's probably rocks breaking loose and tumbling off the mountain. Their ears are hurting. They're going like this. Not because God is showing off. It's just who he is. This is a small portion of his glory. But just imagine that scene. Then the Lord said, God himself is speaking. And he goes on. Let's read it here, verse 2. Here's what he said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now that phrase there takes a long time to work through. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, is what he says. I'm Yahweh, your Elohim. Of course, the word Yahweh, sometimes you hear it said Jehovah. Yahweh is probably more accurate. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses before the burning bush says, When I go into Egypt and tell the Israelites, God has spoken to me, who are you? What's your name? Remember God said? I am is my name. In Hebrew, it's that English equivalent, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. That is my name. That's who I am. That's my name. And God says, by that name, I want you to tell them. I am has sent you. I am. Jesus often in the New Testament, a lot of times your English versions don't show this well, but he used that phrase a lot. I am. Ego, a me. I am. It's the name of God. I am. We've discussed this many times. This is a hard thing to translate in English. It's God's name. It means something like, using bad English, I am the ever-ising one. In other words, I is always. Bad language, but it's pretty good what's being said here. I'm the one who is self-existent. I am always being what I am. Notice it's not I am good, because God's more than good. Not I am great, because God's, as soon as you put a word behind it, you lessen it. I am powerful. Well, God is way more than powerful. I am. I just am. Or Jesus is saying in Revelation 1, I am the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. I am. Well, God says, I am. He's introducing himself to them. He's the God who brought them out. Let me tell you who I am. I am, literally, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Elohim is the word often used for God. It means God. In your Bible, it's always translated God. It's a masculine word. God is a he. God's not a man, but he's a he. And it's plural. Elohim, the im on the end, is always plural. It's a weird way of talking. I am God, plural. Not many gods, but you know what he's talking about there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in his triune perfections. Again, there's mystery here. I am Elohim, God. Imagine just God thundering off that mountain in words that shook the ground. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, your God. That's awesome. Okay.
The supreme God of the universe giving fallen man his moral code.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Knowing full well how this is going to work out. I am God. But it knows what he says, how he characterized himself, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That just happened several months before this. What he's doing here is reminding them of his kindness. Now think about this. I think I have this on your sheet. If you compare Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, what was Israel like? What were they?
Slaves.
Slaves. What kind of slaves? Hated slaves. Slaves who were being systematically killed. Slaves who were being so brutally treated that they were dying. They were in harsh bondage under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was grinding them into the sand. They were poor. They had nothing. They were helpless. They were hopeless. How are they ever going to get out of there? Imagine if all the elders came together one day and said, we're getting out of here. How are they going to pull that off? It's not possible. How would they ever fight off the mighty Egyptian army with even no weapons? How would they ever get out of there? They're powerless. They're hopeless. They're helpless. They're soon going to be destroyed by Pharaoh's anger and cruelty. Of course, Satan's behind that because he hates him. Now look at them here in chapter 19. What are they? Free. Not only free, they're rich. fact, when it comes time to build the tabernacle, when God tells Moses, ask them to bring their gold, their silver, their jewelry, they bring so much stuff, God tells them, stop, way too much. They're filthy rich, because when they left, God moved an Egyptian's heart to give them all kinds of gold and silver. They're out of Egypt, they're free, they're wealthy, and their God is traveling with them. How did all that happen? That's a great picture of their sovereign grace, isn't it? They could never have brought this about. They could never have freed themselves. They could never have overthrown the Egyptians. If God hadn't come in there and brought them out, they would have perished in Egypt eventually. Yet here they are, free, probably about 2.some million people, wealthy, with God right before them, leading them to the promised land. That's an amazing picture of sovereign grace. And God reminds them here in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And notice he says, out of the house of slavery. You cried out to me. And Exodus says, I heard you. And I came and got you, and I brought you out. In fact, he says in chapter 19, I brought you to me on eagle's wings, like an eagle bears up her young. I cared for you and fed you, even in that harsh wilderness. God's reminding them of his love, of his mercy, of his compassion. That's a neat thought. God loves to do that. Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is so kind, even to the lost. You ever notice that? He feeds them, he clothes them, he takes care of their kids. I know many lost people have far more than I do. That's all God's kindness, mercy. The sun rises on them. Paul says, don't you know God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, that's what he's telling them here. I am Yahweh Elohim. I'm the one who came into Egypt and brought you out of there. I'm the one you saw all them plagues. I did that. I'm the one who split the Red Sea and wiped out the Egyptian army just for you. You stood and did nothing. That's meant to say, wow, this God loves us.
Wasn't there a prophecy about how long they would be in Egypt?
Yeah, for 100 years. Yep. To the very day, it says they came out. God gave that prophecy to Abraham. But the point here is, God has, as on your sheet, has absolute right to command of us anything he wishes. God can order us to do anything he wants. He's God. But note that he first appeals to his extreme kindness as the foundation for these commandments. He could have just ordered them because of what they're seeing on the mountain, because of the awesome spectacle of what he is, his awesomeness. God could have just said, you will not do this and you will do this. That's all there is to it. But God starts out by saying, I'm the God who rescued you. I'm the God who came for you when you were helpless and brought you out and made you rich. I'm the God who's taking you to that promised land I promised your fathers. He starts out with a word of kindness. That's our God. That's just who he is. Now we come to the commandment. The first commandment, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm Yahweh Elohim. I'm the one who rescued you. You will not have any other gods but me. First commandment. Memorize that. Next week we're going to ask you that. You shall not have any other gods. Let's take this apart. This is the first commandment God gave. There's a good reason for that. If you think about this commandment, if you worship and love God alone, God supreme, you're not going to murder anybody. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to blaspheme his name. You're not going to lie. You're not going to do any of these things. If you love him supremely, if he is first place in your life and your heart, you'll obey him. You shall not have any gods before me. Let's take it apart. The word you in the Hebrew here is singular. This is where King James has an advantage. This is the word thou. He's not saying you as a nation shall have no other gods. That's true. He's saying every one of you individually. You, thou, you shall not. Each one of you. Now remember, in their day, at a bare minimum, this means in their day, there were gods everywhere. Every nation had gods. They came out of Egypt. Egypt had dozens of gods. In fact, they're accused of worshiping some of those gods. That golden calf they make is an Egyptian god. There were gods everywhere, other gods. They weren't really gods, but they were idols and statues. And every nation had probably dozens of them. At the very least, he's saying, I am God. Look at me. I am God on a mountain. Here's what I am. You'll listen to no other God anywhere. You'll reject all these other gods of the nations. That's at least what it means. In fact, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. I am Yahweh Elohim. You do not have other gods. It's an order. It's a threat. If you want to put it that way. You will not have other gods besides me. It's emphatic. Now, again, at a bare minimum, he's talking about idolatry. Israel had a hard time with this. All through their history, they had a hard time with this until they came back from Babylon. All through their history, they toyed around with other gods. The nations around them. God warned them through the rest of the books of Moses over and over and over again. When you go in among the other nations, don't marry their daughters, don't take their customs, don't do what they do, don't dress like them. Why? Because they're all idolaters. If you do, you'll copy their ways. Israel had a hard time with that. They fell at this. This is why they went into captivity in Babylon. Because of the despicable Baals and the Ashtaroths and Moloch gods that they were worshiping. But here he's saying, at the very least, you will not have any other gods. Yahweh Elohim alone is God. Get what he's just saying. That means Allah of the Quran is not God. And we know that. He's not God. Gaia, our former vice president's God. Gaia, the earth god, is not God. Buddha is not God. Hare Krishna is not God. Satan isn't God. Man isn't God. I am God, Yahweh says here, and you will have no other gods. I'm it. I'm the only God there is. No other gods besides me. It's not just saying, of all the things you worship, you're going to worship me first. You'll worship nothing else but me, is what he's saying. I have a little paragraph there in your sheet. When he says, no other gods before me, literally in Hebrew, before my face. In front of me, in my sight, you'll have nothing else you're going to worship but me. Mike?
And verse 1, I don't know why your version says, but it says that very clearly in verse 23 of this chapter.
23. You shall not make other gods beside me. Yes, gods of silver or gods of gold. Yeah, that's very true. That's a repeating of the second commandment. But I have a little paragraph there in your sheet. This is usually explained to mean that God must come first before any other thing. And that's true. But it means more than that. While this is true, the force of the phrase, before my face, demands that not only must God come first, we must worship nothing else. You'll have no other gods in my eyesight. You'll bring no other gods before me that I can see them. You will not, in my face, have any other gods of anything else. You'll worship nothing but me, is what he's saying here. Now let's think that one through. God will tolerate no rivals. He says in the second command, I'm a jealous God. He has a right to be, because he's the only God. Anything else even if you worship God most, but worship this second, God says, no. All your worship must be for me. You don't worship anything else. That has tremendous implication. Remember in, I think it's 1 Samuel, it might be second. When the ark is captured by the Philistines and they take it to their temple and they put the Ark of the Covenant in right next to their temple where their god Dagon is. Now Dagon's a sort of merman. He's half man, half fish. His is reversed. His head was fish, his feet were legs. Remember what they find in the morning? They come in, Dagon is on his face before the tabernacle. The next day they come in, and Dagon's head and his hands are ripped off. I can imagine some angel saying, get on your face, you despicable idol. God will have no rival. You don't put God with any other god. God won't have it. It cannot be. And here he's telling the people here, not just, you must worship me supremely, and you can worship other things, but I must be first. No, he's saying, you're going to worship nothing else. Me alone. Mike?
Is that the word for that, polytheism?
Yeah. Many gods, that's what it means. Or any other god. There is no other, nothing else should be worshipped but me. He created us. And he's saying right before him, knowing and loving the true God is our purpose for creation. That's why we exist. That's why he made us. And Wednesday nights, by the way, we just started a study on the spiritual world, and just last Wednesday, in fact, I just happened to have some extra ones here. The message was, what is God? And I said Wednesday night, we're going to do what we were created to do. Look at what the scripture reveals about God and go, wow. That's what you're created to do. We're created. Whenever you see something you really enjoy, what do? You get excited. When the Eagles win next week, you're going to get excited, right, Tom? You get real excited. You get real worked up. You go to a concert or a show, and it's great, and you clap your hands, and you stand up. That was awesome. We're created to worship. You go to Niagara Falls, and what do? You go, whoa, I've been there 3 times, every time. Whoa, look at that. I snap off 25, 50 pictures. Because it's awesome. We're created to enjoy awesomeness. You go out at night and see the stars and the moon and go, wow, look at that. Well, God should capture our highest affections. If you understand what the Bible says about him, you just stand back and go, Lord, God, you are amazing. You make my head hot with who you are, with what you are. We're created to do that. That's what he's saying here. You will have nothing else that you worship beside me. One of the Puritans said, when you truly love God, you don't love much else. Not that you hate everything else. Sure, you love your family and everything. That's part of loving God. But when you truly love God rightly, there's not a whole lot else catches your affections. That's what they're saying.
You know, he said something in the sermon, months ago. It was interesting. I recall these things sticking in my head. We were created to be impressed.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And I like being impressed. I like big things. I like. That's why I like Saturn V's and big locomotives and explosions. And I love that stuff. Because we're created to be impressed. And there's nothing more impressive than God himself. You should have your minds blown by who God is. God's a good mind blower. Problem is we seldom think about these things. Most of us, I'm guilty, have far too low a view of who God is. And of course, Jesus said this. It's on your sheet, Matthew 12. Jesus pointed this out in a powerful way. This is repeated by Jesus himself. Matthew 12, or Mark 12 on your sheet. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus, the Messiah, what is the most important of all the commandments? You're going to love God more than anything. You're going to love God with all your strength, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul. With everything you have, you're going to love him. That's the most important commandment. Or God says, here, you should have no other gods before me. Jesus said that. Now think about that. If you're awake at all, you read that verse in Mark and you go, oh boy. Oh boy. Is anyone in this room going to tell me you love him with all your heart all the time? You do?
Oh, that's not what I was going to say.
Okay.
This is another conviction of our sin and faith. Yes. And you won't pay that credit. That's why we need a Redeemer and a Savior.
I was about
right
to
there,
ask.
Right there.
When you raised your hand, I was about to ask your wife if that's true or not. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Who among us can say, I love him with all my heart all the time?
Yeah, I get a better one than that. Put this one over against that. It says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then in scripture, the other scripture, right alongside it, men love darkness rather than light.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what's so astounding.
Loving God with all your mind. That means your thoughts. The thing that impresses you most is God. You just can't stop thinking about him. Loving God with all your strength. You use your energy to love him with your very soul. Oh, that puts us in deep trouble, doesn't it? And of course, unless you do this, from the very start, you've already broken the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment. None of us do. Some implications of this. It's not hard to understand what he's saying here. Mike?
It's like the rich young ruler. He kept every commandment, but the first one.
Yeah, and then Jesus said, then sell all you have and follow me. Well, I don't love you that much.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some truths concerning this. As you know, all these commandments, as we learn this from the New Testament. Dean mentioned that. Thou shalt not kill doesn't mean you don't just put a bullet through somebody's head. Jesus said it also means you don't hate your brother. Thou shalt not commit adultery doesn't mean that you steal your neighbor's wife. That's true. But it also means your thought life. These commandments all have a deeper heart meaning to them. I don't think most Christians today have a trouble with idolatry, worshiping idols. I don't think. There's probably a few. Church is pretty messed up today. Most Christians don't worship Allah, though there is that Chrislam nonsense going on, but most don't. Most don't have worship Hare Krishna or have statues and that kind of nonsense. But this goes to the heart, doesn't it? One good thing to often do with any kind of Bible truth, I call it flipping. If you shall not have any gods before me, flip that. On your sheet there, that means you shall have a god. Now think about that. God here is telling them, you shall not have any other gods. But that means you are going to have a god, and that's me. This completely forbids atheism. Atheism is a huge slap in the face to this commandment. God is telling them, you won't have any other gods but me. You will have a God, and it's going to be me, because I'm the only God there is anyway. This completely forbids atheism. This completely forbids skepticism. You're going to have me. Some verses there in your sheet, you know this. There's a million I could have gave. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It doesn't try to explain, it just says he is. Or Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. April 1st is National Atheist Day. Atheist is the religion of fools and of rebellion. God said, you will have me as God. You will honor me as God. I am God and you will honor me as such. Think about that. That makes atheism pretty serious, doesn't it? A lot of these guys get big airtime on TV and they're the heroes of the day and their numbers are growing and they write books and they're the first ones that CNN goes to for an interview. God says, you will not do that. You will not have no God. You will have me. I am God and you will honor that such. Atheism is a religion of fools. This also forbids, this is a bigger problem in the church, what some call practical atheism. Jesus warned of this all the time. Practical atheism is, you believe in God? Sure I do. But all week long you live as if he's not even there. It'd be hard to find most people who don't believe in a God. Most of the guys I work with probably believe in some kind of a God. Yeah, I guess I believe in God. But they live as if he's totally irrelevant. We don't care what he says. We don't care what he wants. Sadly, there's many, I think the churches are full of people like this. And it's sad. They believe in God, they'll tell you. But they'll live any way they please, any way they want. Dean?
They abuse Christian freedom.
Yeah. Not even Christian freedom, just that they don't think God's important. Some in the form of deism. Some verses there in your sheet, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. A couple years ago, a young man, he's not in this church, but I don't think any of you would know him, called me. He needed some counseling. He was in trouble. He claimed to be a Christian. I know him for many years. And he got in trouble. He got in a drunken fight with his girlfriend at a bar somewhere. And he came home. The police arrested him. He went to jail. He wanted to talk to me. And we got talking. And he's a real nice guy. I really felt sorry for him. His life was falling apart. He was just about to graduate college. And he threw his life away. But I said to him, you're sleeping with your girlfriend. You're hanging out in bars and getting drunk. You're getting in drunken fights so much so the police come by and arrest you. Tell me why you think you're a Christian. He just looked at me. That hurt him. It really hurt him. In fact, he hasn't called me since. I said, you're not following Christ into your girlfriend's bed. You're not following Christ into a bar and getting drunk. I said, tell me why you think you're a Christian. Well, I believe and I read the Bible and I love him. Do you? It was hard. I kind of hated doing that to him, but guy's fooling himself. Practical atheism. I believe in God. I love God. I go to church and raise my hands and sing, but all week long I'm in bars sleeping in my girlfriend's bed. And you're living as if God doesn't exist. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's very true. Many live as if he doesn't matter. We're guilty of that. I can do that. It's called some call it spiritual insanity. I can just flip a switch and forget about him for a while. Do you ever do that? We do it all the time. When you decide you're going to sin somehow, I'll just set you aside for a minute, God, while I go over and do this. I'll come back in a minute. Like that's some kind of game you play in our heads, Mike.
Samson was a good example.
Yeah, he was. Yeah, there's many, many examples of that. But it's practical atheism. I am God, and you will live before my face, coram Deo, because you do anyway. You'll remind yourself that you're living before me all the time. Dean?
There's that verse that says, where can I go that you are not?
Yeah, Psalm 139. It'd be good if you believe that. Even darkness isn't dark to you, that psalm says. Every place you go, he sees. You can't do anything he doesn't see. So first of all, you will have a God. You will not be an atheist. You will not live as if I don't exist. You will not ignore me, is what he's saying here. You will not put me on a shelf for a while and come back to me when it's convenient for you. You don't treat God like that. I said Wednesday night, you know, because of who God is and what he is and the glory and majesty and power of his being. You hear all the time how when we kick God out of schools or we kick God out of Hollywood. Now, I understand what they're saying. They don't believe in him, but you don't kick God out of anywhere. God goes where he wants. If he wants to be in school, he's going to be there. God, you don't kick God. You don't tell God what to do. You don't tell God, but we don't want you now. You go away for a while. He doesn't go away. You don't tell him what to do. You don't play these games. And we do it. I'm guilty of this. Well, God, I'm just not going to think about you for a while. I got other things. That's not how God works. It's a game we play, but it's not reality. You shall have a God, and you shall live before his face. Because we do anyway. We've got to remember that. Secondly, an implication of this commandment. The God that's revealed in Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh Elohim, is the only God. He's it. There are no others. That's not narrow-minded and harsh. That's just a fact. There are no other gods. He's it. He says that. I could give you again dozens of verses. Don't you see? Deuteronomy 32-39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. Allah is not God. Krishna is not God. 1 Samuel 2:2. There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You can play these games. You go to India. Remember Dave, Pastor Dave telling us in India there's idols everywhere and they think they're gods. They're not. They may be demons, but they're not gods. There is no other God. There's one. There's only one. Remember when Jesus finally appears to Thomas? Remember what Thomas did? He fell to his knees. My Lord and my God. Jesus Christ, you are my God. For a Jew to say that, because he realized who he's standing before. You are my God. You are my Lord, and there is none other. None other. So God is saying that emphatically here. You shall have no other gods, because I'm the only God there is. And it's foolish. It's almost comical. You read through Isaiah and Jeremiah where God takes on these idols. Tell me, he says, if you're gods, what's about to happen? Tell me the future. Tell me the past, if you know. Do anything, he says. He tells them how stupid they are. How they carve out a god, they paint it up, they nail it to the floor, and with the other piece of the wood, they burn it under fire. How stupid are you, God says. They're not gods. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. There's God alone. God Yahweh, Elohim, Jesus Christ, Messiah. There's only one God. So next, number three in your sheet. If that's true, and it is, then nothing must be allowed to become more important than God. This is where you're not going to like this. All that's true. There is only one God. Only one. He's your creator. You owe everything to him. He has the right to demand my obedience in every form, my thoughts, my heart, everything. We must allow nothing to become more important than him. Again, on your sheet there. While few who call themselves Christians worship false gods, meaning Hare Krishna and Muhammad, there are many ways we break this commandment. And I could have gone on and on. This is a big study, and I've read a lot this week, and we could have spent weeks just on this. I didn't really want to do that. Number one, here's one way I break this commandment. When we are comfortable remaining ignorant of what God has revealed about himself, there is such an ignorance among the churches today of who God is. And what he is. If you ask, I'm taking this from the polls. If you ask the average Christian, who is Jesus Christ? They couldn't give you a real good answer. Why did he die on the cross like that? What does that mean? Why did he have to die like that? What does that mean for you? They couldn't give you a clear answer. Who is Yahweh Elohim? What is he like? Well, he's the big guy upstairs. He's the You know, again, on Wednesday night, we went through Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in the temple. And remember, his train filled the temple and there's smoke, and Isaiah is scared out of his wits. Then we saw Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees that vision of God's throne being carried by these things with the wheels and the angels and the smoke and the fire and the thunder. And Ezekiel's scared out of his wits. Then we saw Daniel, where Daniel sees the Most High, the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne. And Daniel is scared out of his wits. And then we saw Revelation chapter 4, where John sees a vision of the throne and one seated upon it. And there's thunders and lightnings and voices and quaking. And I ask the question, when you think of all of that, do you feel like you belong there? Yeah, God's a big guy upstairs. We just hang out. Do you really think you belong there? Think of Mount Sinai quaking and smoking. You think, oh God, I'm just coming up there to see you. I belong there. We forget who he is. Remember, in Christ, you do belong there. But don't forget who he is, what he is. You know, we need to know these things. That's why the Christians should be so hungry. That's what it means by when Jesus said, "With you love God with all your mind." Don't be comfortable being ignorant. Learn. I made some CDs. You should take some of these home. You don't have it. What is God? It's a poor explanation of what the Scripture says. What is God? And the more you learn about God, the more you understand what the Bible says, it blows your mind. I'm sure eternity is going to be, because God is infinite, we're never going to learn him fully. You can't. But eternity is going to be learning and learning and discovering more of the beauties and perfections of God and the wonder of who he is and what he is. That's going to roll on and roll on and roll on through eternity. We barely scratched the surface now. God's just told us what our little physical minds can begin to understand. We haven't touched the surface of this. And ignorance is an insult to who God is. Well, yeah, I believe in God, and that's enough. You know who he is. Remember Jesus said in John 17, eternal life is this, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's nothing better you can do with your mind than study God, than think about God, than let your head get hot trying to imagine, how did you do that? What? Wow, he's amazing. He's amazing. He's to be the fascination of our mind. He's to be what we think about. If you love him, that's what you'll do. But sadly, you know how this goes. Paul complained to the Athenians in Acts 17. You worship the unknown God. You worship a God you don't even know. I think that's probably true of many in the churches today. You're worshiping some God you don't even know who he is. You have no idea who you're worshiping. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. You're ignorant of a whole lot of things concerning God, and that's not good. You need to get in your scriptures. You need to get in church. You need to get reading and studying and meditating on these things. You are created for this purpose, to know him, to be blown away by him, to marvel at him, and to love him. Or as the catechism says, to love God and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of your creation. And we'll be the most happiest. We'll be the most balanced in our life. We'll have the least problems and all these little things that bug us so much when we work at that. When God is on your mind, when you're a fan, a fanatic of God, a whole lot of other stuff just kind of melts away. Takes care of itself. Okay. Number two of ways to apply this. As you know, as I know way too much, the world offers many replacements for God. What we do is we take God's good gifts and worship them instead of him. He gives us all this stuff freely to enjoy. We end up worshiping them, putting all of our time and money and thought life into them and not him. And you know this, entertainment is a god today. Entertainment is a god today. Just entertain the thought in your mind, that's a play on words, of living without entertainment for a week or for a month. And you're going to go, oh, what would I do? What would I do? Just think about that. Pleasure is a god today. It's been a god for a long time. I just want to have fun. I just want to live my life. Sports is becoming a god. Nothing wrong with sports per se. But I know people who worship sports. They give it all their time. They know all the stats. They can't stop listening and watching and listening and watching. Nothing wrong with sports. Let's hope the Eagles win, right? Nothing wrong with that. But it crosses a line in many people's lives. I know the guys I work with, man, it sounds like they're worshiping sports. It's first in their life, at least very high up in their life. Of course, sex, money's probably a huge one. We will ruin our bodies, we'll ruin our families, we'll ruin our lives to make money. Money becomes a god. In many ways, we know this. Fame, even happiness. Nothing wrong with happiness, but we're so concerned about being happy, we'll ignore God. Well, this made me happy. And, you know, God didn't want me to have her, but it makes me happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? He does all the time. So ask yourself this question. Strap on your helmets. What in my life would I find hard, if not impossible, to give up if God asked me to? If God said, Rick, give up all your music. I love music. I love music. I love playing music. Rick, give it up for me. Could you do it? Wow. I think I could, but it'd be hard, wouldn't it?
Well, you know, I repent.
Yeah. Give up your television sets. I'm not saying you should. Some of you probably should. But I'm not saying you should. Give up your little iPhones. Give up your entertainment. Give up your life. Give up your family. Lose your job for me. Well, Lord, I don't know if you're worth it. I don't know if that. I don't know. You know, take a lesser paying job so you can be in church more than that job you have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If God were to draw the line and say, that thing you hold so precious, give it up for me. Like Abraham, sacrifice your son. Would you do it? And we're all going, oh, whoa. Wow. That's a tough one, isn't it? Think of that thing you love most. I can say it. Suppose God said, give up your kids. Lose your family for me. Because many have. Many times it caused, actually, I think you realize, in the history of Christianity, most Christians, when they became Christian, their troubles started. You know, today you hear all the time from Joel Osteen, these guys, your best life now, and Christ wants to give you your dreams, and just, you can have anything you want in God. For most Christians, in the history of Christianity, coming to Christ meant your troubles are just starting. What are you going to give up for me? And that's a good example. You know, what in my life would I find it hard or impossible to give up if God asked me to? What would I not sacrifice for God? Well, Lord, you're not really worth that. And we all have something, even though you would never dare say the word, Lord, I don't think I could do that for you. You're not really worth that to me. Your God is what you most freely give your time, your affections, your thoughts, and your money to. Now, God's not saying this commandment, as long as I'm first, you can worship money and cars and sex and toys. God's saying, you have me first and me only. You're not going to worship anything else. Not that you can't have these things, but they can't have your heart. Remember Jesus said, unless you're willing to give it all up for me, you're not worthy of even following me. Hard words, are they not? And this is an example of how God's gifts, the things he gives us freely to enjoy, become more important to us than God does. All we think about is them and not him. And that's a danger of these things. And if anything in your life, if anything in my life that I find is more important to me than God is, kill it. Stab it in the heart. Get rid of it. Whatever it is. And besides that, it's hurting you. You're not created to worship things. You're not created to worship pleasure. You're not created to worship entertainment. You're created to worship God. And only when we do that, we find ourselves free. We find ourselves blessed. We find ourselves actually being what we're meant to be. And I'm sure when we finally end up in his presence one day, you'll realize why God said this. When you finally see him in his glory, you'll realize why God said, you'll have no other gods but me. Because you'll be like, what was I thinking? Why did I think anything was greater than you are? You'll see it like that. And of course, thirdly, failing to acknowledge our utter dependence on God. We're a thankless spirit. Paul would ask, what do you have that you haven't received? And the answer to that is nothing. You'll have no other gods but me means you go around saying, thank you, God. I got up this morning, thank you, Lord. There's gas in my car, thank you, Lord. I'm able to come to church and say, thank you, Lord. Because it all comes from him. A thankful spirit, a grateful spirit. Because it all comes from him. He deserves our thanks. He deserves our praise. It's just natural. You know, people go through lives, Christians, I'm guilty of this, not even thinking about it. Very quickly on our sheet. Letter number 8. I'm going to do this for every one of these commandments. So if you don't want to come back next week, I'll understand why. Is any of you willing to say then, when Yahweh Elohim says, you'll have no other gods before my face, oh yeah, I've got this. Yep, I got that one. I'm good at this. Yep, I've got it. I keep this. I'm pretty good at this. What else you got for me? It's a joke, isn't it? It's a sad joke. Does any one of us honor God like we should? Ever? Is he absolutely first in everything like he demands here? Of course not. Oh, God, have mercy on us. That song you sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. The Puritans called this spiritual insanity. Why do we do this? I often think, why do I do that? Dean?
That's what Mike said about the rich young ruler. He went away sad.
Sad. I know my greatest happiness I've ever felt in my life is when I'm centered in God, when I'm thinking about God, when I'm worshiping God. Those are the happiest moments of my life. Isn't that true? But why do we do it so seldom? Why do we find so many other things more enticing at the moment? Oh, what's wrong with this? In theory, we know better. In our heads, we know better. So again, not one of us then keeps his commandment, do we? Whenever someone tells you, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, call them out on that. Oh, yeah, how are you doing with that? Because none of us are doing that good, aren't we? It's the number 9 there on your sheet. And every one of these commandments, I'm going to do this too. Our substitute, Jesus Christ, completely and perfectly obeyed this. When he was on the earth for those 33 and a half years, the Lord God was number one in his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength every second of his life. He did what we're supposed to do but can't and won't. Try to picture that. Imagine that. I have in your sheet there some verses. Jesus, John 5, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. I'd never do anything I want. I only do what he wants. That's all I ever want to do. What a guy. John 6:38. I've come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not here to do what I want. I'm not here for my comfort, for my pleasure, for my finding myself. And I'm here only to do what my God wants me to do. Could you ever say that even for a day? John 8:28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And of course, you recall in the garden, when he faced the hardest thing anyone has ever faced. Yet, Father, not as I will, but as you. I don't want to do this, Father, but I will do it because you want me to. You come first in my life. I'll sacrifice my life because you say so. He perfectly obeyed the first commandment. To Jesus, there was no other God but God, and he was first in his life in everything. He defended his father's honor at every turn. Even when someone dared call him good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? There are no good teachers on earth, meaning if you call men good, no man is good, only God is good. He was jealous for God's glory, for God's honor. He perfectly obeyed this commandment. For us, in our place, for us. Remember, God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because he only ever does only what I want him to, and he only ever honors me and nothing else. He was willing to be hated and hunted and insulted because he put God first. What a substitute we have. Thank God for Jesus Christ. The law's purpose is to point out for us, as this does it with bullhorns, Rick, you are not right with God. I have not kept this commandment. But thank God my substitute has. Romans 8, verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because of him. In my substitute, in Jesus Christ, I have obeyed this commandment because he's done it for me. I'm clothed with his righteousness if I'm in Christ. And God looks at me not as one who's broken the first commandment, but now as one who's kept it, because Christ kept it for me. Oh, how we ought to love him. How we ought to love him. Look what he's done. He's perfectly done this for us. This one commandment alone will condemn us all to hell, and rightly so. But Christ lived this perfectly, then took that perfect life, laid it down on the cross in our place, and said, Father, punish me instead of them. And God did just that. And then he took our sin, our breaking of this commandment, and punished him for it. He took his righteousness in and blesses us for it. What an amazing thing. See how the law points to Christ? See how all the Bible points to Christ? It all does. This is all about Christ. If you didn't have Christ, this law would be a terror. This law would be a horror. You would hate to read this stuff. But thanks be to God, Christ has come. There's now no condemnation in him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess you as the only God. There is none like you. There is none beside you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, in the perfection of your Trinity, of the Trinity. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to know you through the Scriptures like we do. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Father, we freely confess that this first commandment we do not keep. We have not kept it. Lord, we struggle with this. I struggle with this. We have not kept this commandment. Lord, it's not in us. Our hearts are so prone to wander. We're so fickle. Oh, Lord, thank you for providing for us the exact Savior we needed, the one who kept this commandment, the one who always loved you and honored you as we should but don't. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing to accept his life in the place of ours. You're willing to accept his righteousness instead of our wickedness. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us from the curse of the law. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling the law in our place through your Son. And Lord, help us to love him, to admire him, to praise his name more and more because of the freedom we now have in Christ from the law, but the freedom we now have in Christ to love you, to serve you, to work at this commandment now because the law is written upon our hearts, because the Holy Spirit now is working within us. Oh Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for your law, but thank you most importantly for Christ, the one who fulfilled the law and so pleased you in every way in our name. For we ask this in his name.